It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to hurriedly go through some, at least that's my plan. And I want to begin to talk a little bit about the travels of Paul and Barnabas in the first preaching tour from Acts chapter 13. But we've got to discuss a little bit about Saul of Tarsus and his becoming the apostle as he has obeyed the gospel and so forth in Acts chapter 9. Richard asked me earlier if I was going to do a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. I said, I'm trying to resist the temptation. He said, you haven't been very successful for the last 2 months. So that's where we are. There's so much in the things that we're trying to talk about. We've identified the church beginning in Acts chapter 2. We talked about the persecution that began shortly thereafter by the leadership of the Jews. We talked about the stoning of Stephen because they were unwilling to accept his message that they had crucified the Messiah. And from that point forward, we see a major onslaught against the church. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4, we noted that the persecution was so intense that those who were in Jerusalem, who've come from some distances, obviously, are scattered abroad, and wherever they go, they preach the gospel everywhere they went. We talked about Philip as he went to Samaria and the work that he did there. These Jewish officials, the leaders of the Jews, they're not happy with the fact that not only has the church begun in Jerusalem, but it has gone abroad. And Saul of Tarsus is one of those who just hates the church, and he wants to stamp it out of existence. And in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, but Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It was his desire to just simply find everybody to find that was Christian and bring them bound to Jerusalem, or as he did concerning Stephen, where we introduced to Saul, held the garments of those who stoned him to death. So this helps us, I think, to see that these persecutions were very intense. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, we've seen up to this point that the source of persecution has been at the hand of the Jews. But as we come to Acts chapter 12, we have Herod Agrippa I sitting on the throne, and he's serving, as we see here, king over that province. And it says, now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, and those were the days of unleavened bread. I want to pause just there. When we talk about Herod Agrippa, the first or the second, we're talking about folks who were of Idumean background, Edomites, as you recall. And his job as king was basically to keep peace, as we talked about Cornelius earlier, to keep peace among the Jews. Now, King Agrippa had, I don't want to say a proselyte, he had somewhat adopted some of the religion of the Jews. We see King Agrippa II, likewise, in Acts chapter 26, being very knowledgeable of the religion of the Jews. As Paul said in that chapter, that he was glad to make his defense before King Agrippa, because of his knowledge of the history of the Jews and so forth. But be that as it may, Herod Agrippa was not a Jew. There are those who want to say that he was, but he was not a Jew. And as far as the church is concerned, it was his desire to keep the Jews happy. Now keep in mind, it was his desire to keep them at peace. And the church has created a problem among the Jews. So now we find that the shift has now included persecution from essentially Roman authority outside the Jewish religion or the Jewish synagogues or the Jewish rulers. Now we have Agrippa involved in this. And the text tells us that he slew James with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he seized Peter also there in verse 3. And those were the days of unleavened bread. Now, we know that it was his desire when he had seized Peter to kill him too, because that would please the Jews. And without getting into a whole lot of detail into the 12th chapter, we know that didn't happen because Peter was miraculously released from prison and went on his way. But here we see concerning the persecutions that there are many getting involved with persecuting the church. More and more Gentiles become involved in persecuting Barnabas Paul and Silas, as we see on the second preaching tour in Acts chapter 16. Now that chapter, you'll note, perhaps I need to ask it in form of a question. What is it that's in Acts chapter 16? We have a major event in a major place. What was the event?
Philippi.
Yes, that's the place. What was the event that happened in Philippi? There was a woman there. All right, we've got conversion of Lydia and the jailer. Now, prefacing the events of the jailer, what happened?
I don't know, but I just noticed here they had in this rendering, which is supposed to be King James, they added Easter instead of Passover.
Yeah, you're going to get me started, David. The wording of the King James is just wrong. Now, I think a lot of the King James translation, but it's just wrong on that. In 1611, when the King James was translated, they didn't want to make any offense to anybody, especially the Catholic Church. And so, being as the Catholic Church had celebrated Easter for so long, Passover was translated Easter. The word is not Easter. The word is Passover. And the King James just did not translate that.
7 days of unleavened bread.
Yeah. Yeah, so we know it was the Passover.
In chapter 16, is when Paul and Silas went to Philippi, and there was a slave girl following them around with a spirit of some kind of a demon spirit that was giving her the appearance of predicting the future. She kept yelling out that they were the servants of the Most High God, and that irritated Paul after a few days, so he commanded the spirit to come out, which then made her owners, who were making profit by her ability, angry. So they got the magistrates all stirred up and got them thrown in. They got beaten and thrown into jail.
That's right.
That's where they met the jailer.
That's the purpose of them, their reason for teaching or the occasion that prompted the teaching of the jailer. Now, having said that, what I want to note here and the point that I'm looking after is this source of persecution, the beating of Paul and Silas and the imprisonment, that did not originate at the hand of the Jews. That originated at the hand of these who were Gentiles who have lost their prophet, and they're just angry, and they want to stop that. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 19, you've got a similar circumstance. In Acts chapter 19, can somebody tell me the city, again, that was involved in the disturbance that brought about a tremendous amount of persecution from the hand of those who were Gentiles? What city?
Ephesus.
What happened in Ephesus? They got mad, yeah, because him preaching that idolatry is wrong, or that there's one God, the silversmiths saw that their means of income was gone. And so they stirred up the crowd there in Ephesus. They all cried out for many hours, "Great is our God Diana," or goddess Diana. And they claimed that the whole world worshipped Diana, which wasn't true. But be that as it may, we find then that those who were in Paul's company of travel, they were taken to the theater, and they were tormented. And again, our point is, this was not at the hand of the Jews. This was at the hand of Gentiles, who did not like the things that the apostles were doing and the growth of the church and so forth. So Paul and others, then persecuted by Jews who rejected the Christ, and they were also persecuted by Gentiles who rejected salvation in Christ. However, there were some among the Jews who had become Christians who were certainly willing for Gentiles to become Christians if they would become Jews first. And that created a great deal of controversy and persecution. We'll talk about that in Acts chapter 15, time permitting. Now, having said all of that, I want us to look briefly at what is lesson 46 in your lesson book. That period covers Acts 9 through Acts 14 and talks about some of Paul's early work. And I didn't put the correct animation on it. I got it in the wrong order. But we know that Acts 22, and when we talk about the conversion of Saul, by the way, three chapters, what are they?
9, 22, 26,
yes. And we find certain details in some accounts that we don't find in others. The actual text recording his conversion, where is that? Acts 9, that's right. And Acts 22 is Paul's defense before the Jewish people on the steps leading up into the jail, as it were. And then Acts 26 is his defense before King Agrippa. These were statements made by Paul that are parallel to what is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Now, having said all of that, in his defense, noting that there is just slight details that one may introduce that the other does not, we find in Acts chapter 22 in verse 3, Paul says to this crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day. Now that's a very important statement. It tells us not only where Paul was from, which is the significant thing that we want to see just here. Tarsus was a city of the province of Cilicia. And I have these blue marks on the board to help us to see that that here is the gates that, as it's called in our lesson book, into Syria. And here is the, gates of Cilicia. And these are the gates that would carry Paul and others who traveled on trade routes and so forth into Asia Minor. Now, the significance of that is where Paul is from the city of Tarsus, he was located very near these major trade routes. So the probability of a lot of people passing through there and him being acquainted with some of the things that are taking place and prompting him, no doubt, to torment, persecute the church, had to do somewhat with where he's from. Certainly with where he was raised, as he was raised in the city of Jerusalem itself.
Do you mean literal gates?
No.
Figuratively.
No, figuratively. Our book calls it gates because there was a mountain pass that came into that area. The Cilicia was located between two ridges of mountains.
It's kind of the only way you can go.
That's how you can come in. That's why the trade routes came through there. And I don't know necessarily that I had these located exactly where the valley is or the saddle is. But just to indicate, remind me at least, to remind you that Cilicia had mountains on both sides of it. And here you have the gates of Syria and the gates of Cilicia for people to travel through kind of a saddle, as I understand, through the mountain. So that's what that's on there for. But be that as it may, it helps us to see where Paul was from. He was from the city of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, and we know where that is. Now, Paul's mentioning in Acts 22 and verse 3 that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a very renowned Jewish rabbi, as it were. So he had, during his upbringing years, some of the best teaching that Jewish history could provide for him. Now, that tells us that he was very knowledgeable, he was very well-educated man in the Jews' religion. In fact, this is something that he refers to a number of times. I want to call your attention in particular to the Galatian letter, the first chapter. Galatians, the first chapter. Now, keep in mind, what was the problem that prompts the writing of the book of Galatia to the churches throughout the province of Galatia? What was the problem?
Judaism.
That's right. Now let's be a little bit more definitive. What was Judaism?
Judaizing.
Well, that's right. What we're trying to do is here are Jews who have become Christians who are determined that they're going to make circumcision and the binding of the law necessary for the Gentiles who would become Christians. So we call these folks Judaizing teachers, or the practice of Judaism. We're going to make Jews out of these Gentiles, and then they can become Christians. Now, that was a problem throughout this province that prompted the writing of this book. In fact, I'd call your attention to verse 6, a very familiar passage, I believe, to most of you. We've quoted it many times, where Paul said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." And then he said, "which is not another gospel," and so forth. But what I want to note just here is Paul's, he says he marvels at his amazement, I guess, that he could have just been there and told them the truth just a short time before, and now some of these Judaizing teachers are there and got them all messed up in their thinking. Now that would be somewhat like me or Chris or Richard or most any one of you who would be gone for, say, a month or so of time and then come back and you see that in addition to singing, we put a big organ up here. We're playing that, and maybe we've got a 52-piece band going. Now, would that surprise you? That would just be a marvel to you. Well, can you imagine Paul teaching these people and teaching them the truth and teaching them what they need to do to be Christians? And it doesn't include circumcision. And now, just a short time afterward, he's heard that here's some teachers among them that are teaching, except you receive circumcision, you can't go to heaven, you can't be saved. Now, that would be an amazing thing, a very disappointing thing, because he identifies in the Galatian letter just how close he had been with these brethren. In fact, in the fourth chapter, he points out that at one point, they would have been willing to put out their eyes for him, or give him their eyes. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? No, there was a very close relationship between them. But be that as it may, I said all that to say this. Who was Paul? He was a very faithful Pharisee, as he was a practicing Jew. So to turn from those things to become a Christian would involve a great deal. His friends were Jewish, among the Jewish rulers. As we see, he went to the rulers of the Jews and asked permission to go to those who were Christians in Damascus and bring them back in bonds. And in Acts chapter 22, as again he relates the events of his conversion, he reminds those in Jerusalem that he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And I find it very interesting, later in Paul's life, as he writes the book of 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, as he considers himself chief of sinners, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now that tells us what Paul thought of the things that he had practiced in times gone by. Now, when he says that he's chief of sinners, there are a number of passages, I think, that help us to see how he reflected upon his past. But in Ephesians chapter 3, again writing at this point from the first Roman imprisonment, speaks concerning the responsibility that he had to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. And what a privilege that was. If you'll note, beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now that says a whole lot, not only about the man, but his attitude about the message that he preached. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, chief of sinners." Now this was Paul while he was practicing the Jews' religion. Now, we've discussed some of this before, and we noted the reason why did he do those awful things. they thought that's what God wanted them to do. Now that speaks clearly concerning his conscience. He thought that this was what God wanted him to do. And we see that stated in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. Question or comment, anyone? Okay. So you can't call in question his integrity. But what all that does affirm is that he was a Pharisee of the very strictest kind. And anybody that stepped out of line with that, he was willing to even put them to death.
I was going to say the guilt that he felt about persecuting the church comes back to visit such as this.
Yeah.
Where he may know that he's living in a clean conscience, but he also realizes that he did a lot to hurt the church.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I've talked to folks before about this. I've used the word haunt, and perhaps that is a poor word. But the memory of what he was doesn't go away with forgiveness. And I think sometimes we miss that point. Yes, we do bad things. We can be forgiven of it. But then sometimes it really takes a lot of prompting to accept that the sin has been forgiven.
Well, image of the stone of Stephen. But if you multiply that, because he was involved in many such...
Oh, yeah. Commonplace. Like yeah. What?
Well, that exact thing that you're saying brings about what you said about the prodigal son before, that just because he came back and, you know, that his father was like, hey, you know, you're my son, I'll, you know, let's have a party because he came back, doesn't mean that he got all of his inheritance back. He didn't get anything else. This was the same thing. You know, that's probably not the same thing. I know he lived it up, but he didn't do what he didn't do with Saul was doing. But at the same time, those things have been done.
Yeah, the memory of what we were. And when we look at the conversion of many of the Gentiles, when we look at the Ephesians, I've lately been very impressed with Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 on into chapter 5. Look at what they were. When you look at the Corinthians, look at what they were in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. They were adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, a long laundry list of things. But he says, here's what you've become. You've become sanctified, washed, justified, and so forth. Now, when you consider that, there's a lot to be said about forgiveness. But sometimes we torment ourselves about the memory of what we were. And I think you see that occurring in some of these passages that we've read regarding Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, as it were.
I think I'm not like disagreeing with you in any major form, but the only thing that I would say to that is that it was probably worse for people that were Jews that weren't living right to begin with, that they had a law that they weren't following, as opposed to these other people who were following what they thought was right. They were living by a deity that didn't exist, you know, but they thought that was the way that I'm supposed to live. So, you know, you're saying, yeah, all these things are wrong, and you're like, okay, I get it now, that wasn't what I was supposed to be doing, but at the time, they really were following what they thought was right.
The Jews were, they thought they were. Now, on this point of memory and that sort of thing, what we've done and where we were and so forth, we need to be reminded of Paul's statement in Philippians 3, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the things that are before.
But instead of, haunting, I think, when you read 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, how that he used those memories to propel him in terms of his diligence, you know, his work ethic for the Lord, you know, as he reflected on what he had there, he goes, I've got to work even harder, for the cause of Christ, rather than holding him back, and actually fueled his service to God.
Yeah, he knew what it was to be lost. And I think sometimes we miss that. We forget what it is to be lost and why. But I've spent enough time on that. I want to go on and talk about some of his early work. We know that the Lord appeared to Paul on his way to Damascus, where, as we've noted, he asked permission of the leaders, the rulers of the Jews, to travel to Damascus, about 150 miles away, by the way, to find those who are Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem in bonds. And that speaks loudly concerning the zeal and the enthusiasm that he had. You'll notice on our board, and it's in your lesson book, that Damascus is the oldest continually occupied city in the world. Now, if you ever watch Jeopardy and that question is asked, now you'll know the answer to that. The oldest continually occupied city in the world. Now, this is a map from, as you see on the board, a modern day map of the area and the countries and so forth that are named on the modern day map. But here's Jerusalem and here's Damascus. And just to look at that gives us, I believe, somewhat of an idea of how big, this question has been asked before, how big the land of Palestine was. Now we know that from Jerusalem to Damascus was about 150 miles. Now here's the north end of the Sea of Galilee. There's the Jordan River and here's the Dead Sea. So if we know that distance, it kind of puts it in perspective, don't it? To know how big the land of Palestine was. Now, I don't want to leave the wrong impression. Damascus was not in the land of Palestine. Damascus was a city in Syria. You remember Naaman the leper? Who was he and where was he from? He was a mighty man, captain of the army of Syria. And so this is where we're talking about. And when he came to the house of the prophet, and the prophet sent out a messenger and told him to go dip in the River Jordan seven times, what was it that Naaman said?
Aren't the rivers of Damascus better?
That's right. You see, so that identifies where not only Damascus is, but its prominence and its age as far as Bible history is concerned. It was a city of Syria. Yes?
I said, before you leave the map.
I can do that.
I was looking on Google Earth trying to find out that the gateway. You can see up there where Tarsus is, where it says Adana.
Yes.
You can see the major road going up through the mountain there to the west, and you can also see a major road coming from sort of the south, and both of those are passing through the mountain passage.
Yeah. Yeah.
So where from Aleppo to Adana, they have a major road that goes through the mountains there. There's also one that goes up where that one says Gazina, whatever it is, and there's
here.
A major pass there
yeah.
also.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Through the mountains.
Yeah, that's. I've learned to like Google Earth as far as their maps are concerned, what you can do with them. But yes, very interesting. Well, when we consider more about Paul's early work, we learn that God chose him especially to be a messenger to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't preach among Jews. We know that, and we're going to be talking about that. But he was God's apostle unto the Gentiles. And I want to call your attention in particular to the text of Acts chapter 26. And we know that there are three chapters, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, where we read about the events pertaining to Paul's conversion. But in Acts 26, making his defense before King Agrippa, he relates these very events. And you'll see them in the early verses of Acts chapter 26. But I want to drop down, let's pick up the reading right in midstream here, about verse 14. It says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." In this summary of Paul's work before King Agrippa, we see that from the time of his conversion to the rest of his life, the Apostle Paul was busy teaching the gospel. And you can see why, as Chris pointed out. This became something that propelled him deeply into the work. This was his life. And I think that when we read in books such as Galatians 2, cite 1, chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, "I have been crucified, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Now that's the key. And that's what Paul did. His life from that point forward was to represent Christ living in him. And I think if we miss that point, you see, it's not just coming on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's not it. It's a life lived that represents the life of Christ. And if we're not doing that, we need to rethink that. But I don't want to get off the point again. After his baptism, he began preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, we know he was converted on the way to Damascus. We know that Ananias, the preacher, was instructed to go and teach Saul. And we know that he was very reluctant to do that because he'd heard about what Saul was doing, why he'd come to the city of Damascus to find Christians and to persecute them. But nonetheless, Ananias was taught to go preach to Saul, and so he did, or instructed to, and so he did. And in Acts chapter 22, in verse 16, Ananias said, "And why tarriest thou?" Or "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, that's a very powerful passage. Why tarriest thou? Let me ask you, brethren, have you ever used that passage to try to teach someone what they need to do? We all probably have from time to time. But perhaps our focus has been on the subject of being baptized. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins. I think there's much to be said at the beginning of that. Why tarriest thou? Have you ever taught somebody the gospel and you know that they understand what the Bible says about becoming a Christian? They know what they need to do to be forgiven of sin. And perhaps you just wonder why they don't do something about it. Well, perhaps it's time just to ask the question. I had somebody ask me that some time ago. I said, "Why? Or what can I do? How can I teach somebody? Why don't they obey the gospel?" I said, "Why don't you ask them?" Just that. That's what Ananias did. There wasn't any doubt in Saul's mind about who Jesus of Nazareth was. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He knew that. And there wasn't any doubt that he had repented as he was in the city of Damascus for 3 days, did neither eat nor drink. And so when Ananias asked him, "Why did you tarry?" You've got a song kind of like that, don't you? That's a good question. Why do you tarry? When we read in the New Testament about people being baptized, it was to be done immediately. Immediately. I had a lady call me in Arkansas one time wanting to be baptized. The strange thing about that was, you might think strange, she called me about 6 o'clock in the morning. And she had not slept most of the night. And when she called me at 6 o'clock in the morning, it was to be baptized. And when she told me, she said, I didn't get any sleep last night at all. I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Because I was afraid I might die and be separated from God because of my sin. I wanted to be baptized." "Well, why didn't you call me?" "Well, you know, you don't call somebody at 3 o'clock in the morning," she thought. No. It don't matter what time it is. If you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins, it's time to take care of that immediately. And she kind of was astounded at my comment when she told me she hadn't slept all night. I said, "Well, good." She said, "What do you mean good?" I said, "Well, that tells me you know what this is about. You understand." I said, "I knew that when I left your house last night, that you knew what you needed to be done. And so now, let's take care of it." Good. Yeah.
What's interesting is he asks him, "Why do you delay?" But then the next one, at least in English, it's in the form of a command.
Yeah.
Get up, get baptized.
Yeah. Yeah. Time to do something about this.
Questions.
Yes. And we need to put together the accounts of Saul's conversion from Acts 22 to Acts 9. We mentioned that some details are in one account that are not in the other. We do not see Ananias' command to Saul in Acts chapter 9, but we do in Acts 22. In Acts 22, we don't see Saul's response to those instructions, but we do in Acts chapter 9. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, it tells us that he arose and was baptized. Now, I'm persuaded that it's not worded that way accidentally. He was asked, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." And Acts 9 tells us he arose and was baptized. That's his response to the teaching of Ananias. Now, when he was converted, baptized into Christ. We need to put together some passages because we want to know not only who Paul was, but where he preached, because that speaks concerning his inspiration. I'm not going to delve into that all that deep, but what I want us to notice is in Galatians chapter 1, some had called in question or tried to discredit his apostleship. Now keep in mind, the circumstance that had prompted the writing of the Galatian letter was Judaism, teaching these folks that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised first. And that right on the heels of Paul having been there, he's amazed that they're so quickly removed. Well now, if you want to unwind what somebody has taught you, do you just teach contrary to it, or do you attack them personally? Well, sometimes folks are attacked personally. You see, Paul was there as an apostle, and he begins this epistle, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from man, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, if Paul's teaching is to be accepted, then his credentials have to be accepted. Now, if you don't want to believe what he teaches, then you attack his credentials. Attack his credibility. And that's what some were doing. They were not only teaching contrary to what Paul had taught, but calling in question the source of the message that Paul was preaching. And Paul comes to the defense of that. And you'll note in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through verse 17, he tells us that he went to preach among the Gentiles, verse 16. Straightway, he said, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Now, what's the relevance of relating the events of his preaching after he was baptized?
He received direct inspiration and teaching straight from God, not from somebody else.
That's right. He didn't go among the other apostles and they teach him. It wasn't done that way. He received direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And when he was converted in Damascus, he went right on over into Arabia and was there for a considerable amount of time teaching there, and then later came back to Damascus and taught more. Now, when it tells us that he went over into Arabia, what are we talking about? What existed over here? Don't say Arabia. What was over here?
Okay.
No. Desert. That's right. But obviously there were some people there because Paul went to Arabia to preach.
That's not Arabia. Arabia's down south.
Down this way?
Yes.
Okay. Well, some have suggested that it reached up closer to Damascus. I'm not sure exactly why, because he returned to Damascus, I suppose. But that becomes an irrelevant point as well, what part of Arabia that he preached in. It just says he went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. But interestingly enough, those who were once his buddies now become his enemies. And they want to kill him. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 9, now keep in mind what three chapters tell us of the conversion of Saul. You know this. 9, 22, and 26. Now if you'll go back to the 9th chapter, we see the response of the Jews who are in Damascus. What their attitude is about him being a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23 it is. It says, and when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here's old buddies. They're not old buddies anymore. They want you dead. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read likewise of persecutions of Paul. You can pick that up beginning. I've got 32 on there, and I think that should be 22 down through verse 23 through 33, actually, 2 Corinthians 11. So you can make that change. But be that as it may, what we see is he endured a lot of things. And I'm going to try not to go farther with that. except to say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he calls all this stuff light affliction. Light affliction. You know, sometimes we think we got it bad because we're Christians and we have to suffer real things because we're a Christian. You read that laundry list of things in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. And I'll suggest to you, you've never suffered anything like that, not even close. And yet Paul called that light affliction. A point to be made here, and after this I'm going to go back, I promise. Well, I'll try to go back. But what we want to see just here is, when Paul called that light affliction, that's a matter of perspective. When we consider persecution to be heavy or light, that's kind of like major and minor surgery, you know. Minor surgery is when they're doing it to you. Major surgery is when they're doing it to me. But when we consider his persecution, he called it minor or light affliction. What made him view it from that perspective? What did he see? He saw heaven. That's right. He saw heaven. A house not made with hands, prepared by God, as that thought continues right on into the fifth chapter.
I'm just going to quote Romans 8:18.
All right, very good.
Right, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
All right, and it's not. And who better to say that than he who suffered, such as we read?
I know that Paul mentions about the light affliction, but it doesn't appear to be here.
2 Corinthians, no, it's not here. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16
beginning.
4:16. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 4:16. On through verse 18 and then on into the fifth chapter when he tells us what he saw. And I think sometimes all we see is the bad things. We don't look beyond that to anticipate what's beyond that. Sue?
Paul also knew what it was like to issue death sentences to people who didn't warrant it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right.
And he had been the inflictor of those
things with his words. Yeah, and he mentions that, I believe.
So he compares that, my afflictions are light, light compared to what I used to do to other people.
Yeah.
And I'm stoned to death.
Yeah, exactly. Very good observation. And so, as we consider his early work, he was in Damascus, he went to Arabia, he came back to Damascus, and then later down to Jerusalem. How much later? 14, I believe. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and tarried with them 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now touching the things which I write unto you, I'm not seeing 14. Galatians 2:1, thank you. It says, then after the space of 14 years, there it is, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. So this tells us that he'd been to Jerusalem, but he didn't go there in order to get instructed. He only saw Peter. But and that was after he had been preaching in Arabia and Damascus for, what, 3 years, I believe? Yeah, verse 18.
Was this, I haven't looked at the whole context, is this where he says that he went to just to check with them to make sure he hadn't been preaching something wrong? That's a very, very loose paraphrase. But he said that he had gone there to make sure that he was not, what was it, running in vain or something like that?
Well, in verse 20 he said, now touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Chapter 2, verse 2, and I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately before them that were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage again. Well, yeah, I think he went up there not necessarily to check out what he's been preaching, but to make sure that it's consistent with what's being taught there. And I think the evidence of that is seen in Acts 15, where this Jerusalem discussion takes place. And Peter and then later Paul and Barnabas and then later James cite evidence that the Gentiles are not to be circumcised. And this is what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching among the Gentiles becomes overwhelming evidence in that they were able to perform miracles involved with their teaching. So, yeah, make sure that it's the same thing that's being taught by others. But when he went to Jerusalem, the disciples were afraid of him. And Barnabas kind of spoke on his behalf, as you'll see in Acts chapter 9, and related some of the events, things he had been doing and where he had been preaching. And then, of course, as we mentioned, these unbelieving Jews want him dead, and he was to be then sent unto the Gentiles. Any question or comment just here? All right. Paul, after these events, stayed and worked in the region of Cilicia for some time. And we see that from these same passages, Acts 9 and Acts 22, and Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. If you notice specifically in Galatians 1, verse 21, then I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, the next verse, I think, becomes quite important. He says in verse 22, "And I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Churches of Judea. Can you tell me one of them? Not Judea.
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, yes. Well, now, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, but he met with only Peter and James.
Caesarea.
Yeah. So he had not, he had no common discussion with the churches, either in Jerusalem or other places in the province of Judea. Now, another thing that I want to call to your attention just here that comes back to be important a bit later is that Jerusalem was not the only church in Judea. So you underscore this passage, Galatians chapter 1, 22. There were a number of churches in Judea, and hopefully, time permitting, we'll get to that discussion a little bit later. Well, right here, it says, "The church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to exhort this new congregation that was there." Now, I want you to turn to this passage, Acts chapter 11. Several points I want to pull out of this. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, it says, "And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul." Who did? Barnabas did. Why did Barnabas, or why was Barnabas sent to Antioch to begin with? James, question or comment? Okay. Anyone? Why was Barnabas sent to Antioch by the brethren in Jerusalem?
Encourage and teach them.
That's right. What's Barnabas' name mean? Encouragement, or son of exhortation, as we see in Acts chapter 6. Son of exhortation. No, 4. Acts chapter 4. Son of exhortation. Now, you're about to tell me that I'm out of time. Yeah. Okay. Continue reading in the book of Acts.